I've mentioned a couple of times as we've gone through Galatians chapter 5 that the entire chapter, and actually going back into chapters 3 and 4 as well, Paul uses the tool of contrast. He gives two opposites, and by considering the two and understanding that they are opposite, we're able to get a clearer and cleaner grasp on the reality of what's being taught. A lot of very sincere Christian folks today look at the list of the works of the flesh and say, well, a real child of God wouldn't do those sins. I suggest by Paul's use of you and ye in this chapter, before and after that list, he is directly addressing church members and telling them, you can so fall into your own carnality that you would do those things, but don't, for the sake of your faith and the honor of God, don't. Instead of following the inclination that leads you down that path, follow the inclination that leads you to fellowship with the Lord. It's interesting that both lists, the list of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, primarily deal with either traits or behaviors that in some way or another relate to other people. So, we need to keep that in mind as we think about this, the both list, as a matter of fact, and take great care. I want to go back with a brief review because this is continuous. Paul doesn't reason in isolated little tidbits. His reasoning is flowing in one big major argument and lesson that he wants us to clearly understand. So let's look back at lessons we've looked at already, the three verses 16, 17, and 18. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Spirit doesn't lead you to do the works of the flesh. So if you walk in the Spirit, you won't be doing these other things. If you start doing those other things, it's a big red flag. I'm not walking in the Spirit when I'm doing this kind of behavior. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. If you follow one, you can't do what the other leads. If you follow the other, you can't do what the one leads you to do. Make the choice and choose and walk faithfully in that direction. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. And then Paul goes into the two lists. Let me read the entire passage from this morning, verses 19 through 26. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. There's always this observation that Paul introduces the two lists by two different descriptive terms, the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. In what sense is the distinction clear? First of all, if Paul is writing to churches, to Christians, to born-again people, and he is, and through its inclusion in Scripture to us who are born-again children of God, he's writing to saved people. I would suggest that unsaved, not born-again people in their sins don't work to conduct themselves according to these traits. It's their nature. But if you as a child of God with the indwelling Holy Spirit residing permanently in you entertain those things, Satan and your corrupt sinful nature works to convince you to practice what it wants you to practice. For example, in Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, we can learn a lot from Scripture about how Satan works. Paul writes the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that they have disciplined a man because of a gross immoral sin. From 1 Corinthians, I believe chapter 5 is the man. And he now says to the church, forgive and restore this man, lest he be overcome with grief for his sin. He has repented. He has felt the remorse he didn't formerly feel for that sin. So now, because you see the remorse in his heart, restore him. Churches practice, when discipline must occur, that you wait until the erring, sinning person not only repents, but comes back to the church and during the closing hymn with the opportunity for members comes forward and pleads to be restored. That's not what Paul describes here. Paul describes the church taking the initiative. The church observes this man's conduct. They observe his repentance. They observe his conviction and remorse from sin. When the church sees those evidences, the church takes action to do the restoring right then and there. I'd love to see that somewhere, sometime before I leave this place and go to glory. It would be a wonderful and refreshing sight to see. And then Paul says that you're to do this, forgive this man, lest Satan gain an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. How do you know the devices of Satan? It's common among modern Christians today that it's more important to have an adversary, an enemy, a guy with the black hat than it is to emphasize our faith in Jesus. And we decide who's going to be the guy in the black hat, who's the most evil, despicable person or group of persons in existence on planet Earth. And then we study and we research and we try every way we can to learn everything about them. And we defend what we're doing. We're not ignorant of his devices. How do you learn his devices? You study him. No. If you want to learn Satan's devices, go to Scripture. Paul says it right here in the context. If you don't forgive this man, take the initiative, show the kind spirit of love and restoration and forgiveness in Christ, then Satan will have an advantage. We know his devices. In the temptation in the wilderness, be aware, this is one of Satan's favorite devices. He even tried it with Jesus. He would entice Jesus, or try, he didn't succeed. He would try to entice Jesus to do something that was contrary to the will of God, contrary to Jesus' purpose in coming in human flesh. And he would quote scripture. How dumb can that guy be? I heard it reminds me, Elder Philip Conley, pastor's son, grew up attending church every Sunday. As a young man, member of the church, people started calling on Brother Philip to pray. And Brother Philip tells me this. This is directly from his description of his youth. And his parents taught their children to memorize scripture from infancy. And Philip and James, both elders, have incredibly sharp minds and an incredible ability to memorize. And they memorized a lot of scripture. So when Philip starts leading prayer, he starts praying and quoting scripture in his prayer. I wouldn't say that's taboo, but I would agree with the wise old deacon one day who walked up to Philip after he had prayed, and he said, "Son, don't quote the book to the one who wrote it." Amen. You're telling him something he doesn't know? He wrote the book. He hasn't forgotten it. Well, Satan is quoting the book to the one who wrote it. And Jesus, in each case, exposes Satan's false, deceitful interpretation of scripture. When someone gives you an off-the-wall, odd or different interpretation of scripture, run your red flag up and go to the book and look at context and be sure they're not misinterpreting what they quote to you. Peter says that some people misinterpret Paul's writings as they do the other scriptures, resting the scriptures. To rest, the word translated rest in that passage literally means to twist, as you twist your arm so severely that you twist it out of joint. You twist and pervert the scripture till you take it completely out of the meaning the Lord intended it to teach. That's one of Satan's favorite devices, and he'll use it with you and me if you don't keep your head in the book. He'll use it, and you won't even know he pulled the wool over your eyes. That's his devices. That's the way he works. There's an interesting, it's not a play on words. It's really something of a scriptural pattern. In verse 17, Paul says or writes that the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary one to the other so that you cannot do the things that you would. I want you to look very quickly at a couple of passages. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Paul has just described what God intended by the law, to expose sin to the people of God who were under it. Paul wrote that in Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, it served a good purpose. I had not known sin but by the law. This is a time he was religious. Paul was before Damascus Road, but it was a carnal religion. Even though he went through the rituals of Judaism, it was ambition and personal gain, not the worship of God. For I had not known lust. That's what Paul says in Galatians 5, verse, 17? I had not known lust, except the law had said, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, what's the next word? Covet. Covet and lust. Think about what lust is. You desire something or someone to which you are not entitled, something not yours. What's covet? What does God say in the Ten Commandments? He pretty well defines the word in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's blank, 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 blank. If it belongs to your neighbor, don't have a strong desire to have it for yourself. Same point in the book of James, chapter 4, first two verses. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust? That war in your members? That's pretty strong emotion, isn't it? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. You're a child of God. If it's something good and you need it, don't try to tear it away from the person who rightly owns it. Don't try to strong arm or verbally bully him into giving it to you. Don't resent that he has it and say, well, he doesn't appreciate it. I could make much better use of it than he could. If you need it, if it's legit, get on your knees and ask the Lord for it. And if it's something that he knows you'll put to good advantage, he'll give it to you. And he won't take it away from the other person to give it to you, because he owns the whole universe. He can freely give it to you without taking it away from someone else. So lust, covet, strong emotion, but think of it in a something of an applied sense in Galatians 5. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. Our carnal nature actively, with strong emotion, longs to defeat, control, and overcome the influence of the Spirit in your life. Guess what? According to God, he's not entitled to it. That makes it lust, doesn't it? And the Spirit against the flesh. The Spirit is entitled to control your body. Paul says it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 6, the last chapter of the verse. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, and you're not your own? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Sometimes when we get into this flesh and spirit discussion, we describe our spirit as being born of God and just nothing but longs to serve and to please God. Amen. And then we talk about the flesh and our physical body as absolutely incapable of serving God. Wait a minute. Paul said, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. You brought your body to church this morning. You used your body to sing songs of praise. Mike and Jared got up and exercised their body doubly and probably got a little warm with the effort to lead our singing. You use your physical body to praise God. That's what Paul tells us we need to do. Don't dismiss your body as if it doesn't belong to God and can't do good. Paul says, use your body to glorify God. So Satan will use every one of these behaviors that are listed, 17 of them to be specific, that Paul named here, and then concluded the list with, and if there's anything else, and there are many. Anything else is by all means. Close of verse 21. As I've told you before in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There are some passages that use the term the kingdom of God from an eternal perspective. But in most instances in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, the kingdom of God most often refers to something that's going on in the here and now. Eugene Needham, you hear me quoting from his dictionary, his with Lal and Nita. He was involved in a commentary. I find it quite instructive on occasion. He is not a primitive Baptist, but he defined the kingdom of God in, I believe, a very insightful way. To reach, if you're in the kingdom of God, you reach the point of acknowledging God as king and to put yourself under his rule and authority. When you practice any of these 17 sins, you do not acknowledge him as king over your life, who has the right to say, do this, don't do that. Remember the ruler who talked to Jesus? I'm a man in authority. I have the authority to say to this man, do this, and to this man, do that. But Lord, if you just speak the word, my servant will be healed. When we acknowledge Jesus as our king, we acknowledge that he is entitled to tell us how to live our life and to put ourselves under his rule and authority. How do we evidence that? We go to Scripture, not Scripture plus, to learn how to live our lives. I could go through all those 17 sins and beat you to death. And that's not edifying. I want to point out one in particular. Paul uses as an example of one of the sins, witchcraft. I'll never forget the surprise when I, you know me, I chase words. When I looked up the Greek word translated witchcraft, the Greek word is pharmakia, pharmacy, drugs, witchcraft, mind-altering drugs. Hey, mind-altering drugs didn't begin in the hippie generation of the 1900s. With LSD, they've been around from way back when, and they were commonly used in witchcraft and all of the superstitions and the false religions that dealt with mind-altering drugs from far distant history. But I don't think Paul is concerned that the Galatians are going to start doing LSD or taking drugs to alter their minds, but there is a danger. For the believer in Christ, for the child of God, error, if you start entertaining it, as the Galatians were, acts on your thinking just like a mind-altering drug. You want proof? Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath, what's the word? Bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth. How does that look in actual practice? Keep your place and go to Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Let me give you a minute to go there. I want you to see these words. Actually, I'm going back to verse 18 and reading down for the full context. You there? Isaiah 5. Beginning with verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as it were with a cart rope. They are eager and aggressive to attract and draw sin into their life. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Skeptical, dubious, unbelieving about God. And his word. If God's going to do all this, then let him do it so I can see it. Where's God when I need him? And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. If we don't know it, so God must not be here. Wait a minute. God is never absent. bad excuse, bad reasoning. Error is deceiving these people, like a psychedelic drug. Here we go. Woe unto them that call evil good. They've got their compass all mixed up. And good, evil. That put darkness for light, and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Everything in their moral compass is all messed up and reversed because they embrace error. Galatians need to be careful on that point. Now let's look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit indwells you. He cultivates, he nurtures. He doesn't manipulate or deceive or try to fool you into doing what he wants. He tries to grow you into what he would direct you to do. And here's what he always does. It's interesting. I just noticed this morning as I was going over these two lists. The 17 items in the works of the flesh are behaviors. Did you notice that? They're all behaviors. Look at the description. These are adjectives that describe one fruit. It's not nine different fruits of the Spirit. It's one united fruit of the Spirit described by nine different adjectives. They lead to behaviors, but what Paul describes here is qualities or traits or mental outlooks. Godliness as well as sin begins in the mind. And Paul says the Spirit doesn't try to get your body under control. The Spirit begins where it rightly should begin, where he rightly should begin, in your mind. And when he finishes the list in verse 23, against such there is no law. Galatians, you're so obsessed about going back under the law. Tell me what the law says against one of these behaviors. This is what the Spirit tells you to do, apart from anything the law says. That's the Spirit bearing witness in your heart. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. They that are Christ in commitment. They that are Christ in behavior. They that are Christ in the walk of faith. Paul describes it earlier in this chapter, in this book. Chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. That's a passive. Paul says, if you're Christ, you actively do the crucifying. Did you notice that? It doesn't happen automatically. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why it's Christ living in us, not us living, if we really cultivate and live according to the leadership and cultivating of the Spirit to be fruitful believers. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. There's no doubt about the teaching of Scripture. There's no doubt about Paul's teaching in Galatians. You, as a child of God, possess eternal spiritual life by the Spirit. When Jesus taught Nicodemus about the new birth in John chapter 3, he went through detail upon detail with Nicodemus. And then in, I believe it's John 3, 8. It's close to that. Read the whole beginning of John 3. It's a good read. But Jesus summarized all of his teaching to Nicodemus in one verse. The spirit, or the wind, bloweth where it listeth. The word translated spirit in the New Testament, the word translated wind, is the same Greek word, pneuma, pneumatic tools, air-driven tools. The wind, the air, the spirit, that invisible, active, living human, not human, but living, vital person in the being of God, breathes where he will, bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. When the wind blows, do you hear the sound? Come to my house and visit me on a day that Santa Ana winds are blowing. Yes, you can hear it. Oh, can you ever? You think our house is a Boeing aircraft flying through the air. Shh, the wind goes by and you hear it. You hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. When that Santa Ana wind is blowing by my window in the back of the house, I can't tell where that wind came from. I can't tell where it's going. I just know that it blows by me. Well, what are you talking about, Paul? So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. God doesn't give new birth, spiritual, eternal life to different classes of people in different ways. His one way is sufficient. Brother Jim, Elder Mayon Jones, you recall him well and fondly. Kind of an eccentric preacher, right? You would agree to that. But a sweetheart, I love my time with him. Told me about an experience he had as a young man. He grew up in the Midwest, northern Midwestern states of this country. He and a friend one day were walking along, everything there is level, no mountains, no hills, just flat plains and very agricultural. They're walking along a country road. They're having a discussion about their differing views of the Bible and of how salvation occurs. Brother Mayon, even as a young man, believed in the doctrines of grace. And he was trying to make his points, and his friend believed in salvation by human effort of some kind. And they're going ping-pong back and forth with different ideas, trying to win each other over. And they happen to look up ahead of them, maybe a half mile or more. They had not noticed the clouds had darkened and a tornado had formed and was coming straight at them. They saw a culvert, a drainage channel running underneath the road. They ran and crawled up into that culvert until the tornado was gone. Tornado was gone, and they crawl out and dust themselves off. And Brother Mayon turned to his friend, and he said, when you can tell that tornado where to go and where not to go, I'll believe your doctrine. Well, that's pretty convincing, isn't it? We live in the Spirit. The Spirit gave us life. There is no, I contributed my, he did it all. That's what Jesus says in John 4. The wind blows where it pleases, not where you direct it and help it blow. And he said, so is everyone, including you and me, that is born of the Spirit. We live in the Spirit. Well, where do we come off then thinking we can decide how we want to live our life the way we please? If we live in the Spirit, shouldn't we walk in the Spirit who gave us life? If he gave us life, he deserves our allegiance and obedience. Let us not be desirous of vain glory. What's vain glory? Paul said, glorify God in your body, your spirit, which are his. Glorifying God is not vain glory. But when I want glory for me, it's always vain glory, empty glory. Doesn't mean that, does it? Not a thing. Let us not be desirous, longing for, having ambition to gain for self. Not in God's kingdom. Provoking one another, gouging, digging, annoying, nagging at one another. He said, let's not do that. Envying one another, jealousy, which leads to lust, which leads to coveting, which leads to trying to get what belongs to you, and I want it for me, which is one of God's big no-nos, right? Let us not do that. With these last two verses, Paul has opened up a new avenue that he's going to begin developing. If we're walking in the Spirit, what will we do? How will we live? The first thing is, we will crucify, not coddle, our flesh. We will strive and look and study God's word to learn the reality and the conduct of truly walking in the Spirit in our daily life. We will look to avoid vainglory, not get it for ourselves. We will strive not to irritate and provoke one another. And we will not envy one another. What does that leave us? Love and grace and respect and service. And Paul will begin chapter 6, continuing the description of what it means to walk in the Spirit. What a beautiful life it is. God bless.